Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust that the Spirit that has met us here this morning will lead us in our worship today. I'd like to read for a call to worship a little longer scripture than I normally would read, but I felt that I wanted to do that, and so I will. And we'll begin Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 and some other selected scriptures. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's turn our hymnals this morning to in the Tan hymnal to hymn 108. We'll stand and sing this together, and Brother Steve will bring our invocation.
Tribulation, the children of Zion. burning with Spirit's expressions of you on the sod. He turned from the brokenness of this morning to cast in our lot with the people of God. Sons and his daughters weeping for his blessing and trust in his love. And through the great pastures beside the still waters, he'll lead us at last to his kingdom above.
Our Heavenly Father, we are glad to be here in the church today and would like to come in that attitude, forgetting those things of life that often captivate our attention, including even the weather and the things of the world. We'd like to leave those aside as we come into this house today. We thank Thee that it has been provided for us and that the gospel message has fallen upon our ears and been taken into our hearts. And so as we gather this morning, we expect from our experience and from the promises which have been made that your Spirit will attend us. We thank Thee for the presence of each and every one who has made themselves a part of this branch gathering this morning and those who are elsewhere in ministry today, and perhaps are in their homes or will later witness and watch and listen to this service, that your Spirit will touch them. I thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for the ministry that Brother Jesse has given to this branch and for the assignment that is his today to bring ministry to us. We know that he has been a blessing to this fellowship, and we pray that the giftedness that he has often demonstrated before in teaching and in preaching will be that which will be a benefit to the saints today. And we pray that the heritage of his priesthood would be evident to him today and to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the time appointed which we take up an offering. The reasons that we do that don't need either encouraging or explaining. Everything that the Lord bestows on us as a blessing, is given to us for the reason of helping us to become more like Him. Our attitude toward things and the way we go about our lives has so much to do with our attitude of cooperation and our feeling of obligation toward the Lord. So I wanted to offer this word by someone with a lot more experience in thinking about what they have and don't have than I have had. Let me, if I may, be ever welcomed to my room in winter by a glowing hearth, in summer by a vase of flowers. If I may not, let me think how nice they would be and bury myself in my work. I do not think that the road to contentment lies in despising what we have not got. Let us acknowledge all good, all delight that the world holds, and yet learn to be content without it. Would those receiving the offering come forward? And would you bow with me? Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, at this time we gather up such material offerings as we are able to bring to you. Help us understand that it is not our material substance that you require so much as it is the things that you have bestowed upon us in the ways of our talents and our abilities and our very personalities and our time that you require of us to help us do your work. And may you bless all these things, these offerings, not only what we provide at this moment, but what we can provide you with all throughout the week and the coming year. Take those things and bless them to the purposes of the building of your kingdom and the spreading forth of your love among men. In Jesus Christ's name I ask this. Amen.
Sure, I've ever spoken with the podium off to the side before. It's be a little different. For a scripture reading this morning, I'm going to read from 4th Nephi chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. So it's 4th Nephi 1, 17 through 20. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were in one, the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God.
Let's continue in worship this morning, and we'll open our hymnals, the 10 hymnals, to hymn 12.
We are the Lord of life.
So that scripture reading is from the period that we typically refer to as the golden era of the Nephites. And this period is probably a record of a people who are as close to attaining Zion as we have a record of without actually being translated up into heaven. And the main focus I want us to look at is the verse 19 there, which says, "Surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God." They could, their society was such that they could not have possibly been any more happy and were the happiest people to ever have lived or existed, which is a pretty happy people. That's a pretty high degree of happiness there. And so the question that I have today for us to discuss is the question of whether or not we are a happy people or a similarly happy people. You know, if we're supposed to be Zionic in nature, we're supposed to be seeking to come to the level of existence that these people were at and more, should that not also result in us being a happy people as well? And of course, we can look and we can say, well, their society was perfect. They were all completely following the law of God. There weren't any of these issues in the world that they had to struggle with and deal with. And in response to that, I'll point to James chapter 1, verse 2, which very simply reads, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into afflictions." So even James here is pointing out that even through persecutions, we're generally expected to be able to find joy in following the Lord. So in partial answer to my question of are we a happy people, I think we are, generally speaking, yeah, we are generally happy. We're happy that we have the fullness of the gospel delivered to us, that we can read and we can share. We are happy generally when we fellowship with each other. There's usually much smiling and laughter and friendly discourse. We're generally happy with our comforts that we have in life. You know, we live in the period of time that's the most wealthy and the most comfortable that has ever existed for mankind across the entire world. And yet, the question still remains, does that happiness show forth in our countenance and in our interactions with other people? And does it show forth in a way that stands out amongst other people in the world? Sure, we might be happy and generally kind and happy people as we go out into the world, but is that happiness appear unique in a way that would encourage anyone to ask why we might be different or special? You know, I've heard many messages from the pulpit, and some of them at times seem to lack somewhat an outward joy or expression of happiness there. Messages that are often about the darkness of the things going on in the world around us. Messages that might be about the perceived failures within the church, failures of things that we had hoped we might have had achieved by now. And a certain air of fear sometimes in those messages that, you know, the clock is ticking and what are we doing? Where are we going? We also express, you know, fear of having diminished numbers amongst us. We have gained some new families recently, but we still sometimes have some fear amongst us that we don't have very many young families or children amongst our numbers here. We have fears that we have goals that we wanted to see accomplished within the church or within our lives that might potentially go uncompleted before our ability to see them followed through. And sometimes these discussions, these questions, they spill over into our conversations amongst ourselves, or even sometimes amongst other people in the world more broadly. And these are hard topics that we need to talk about, that we need to think about, that we need to consider, and that we need to address to some degree. And most of the times, there is usually at least some sort of a message of hope tacked on to that, even if it's everything, even if we've been talking about this conversation about all the bad things in the world, and then at the end we say, oh, well, God has it under control, though. We can at least have that little glimmer of hope. And yet sometimes I think we do get more wrapped up in our fear and concern, that part of our message and our discussion, than we do in the hope and the joy part of our discussion. I'll also admit that I do think that our church has a bit of a disadvantage in this area as well, especially as compared to other denominations. For one thing, we have a very significant history. We have a very storied past, and we care a lot about that history. And it's a history that is, frankly, controversial to other people outside of the church. And it can often leave us in kind of a defensive stance if we end up talking about it with other people. I know many times I've talked to people about generally good Christian church-related morals and values, and then they say, well, what church do you go to? And you kind of go, okay, here we go. And then as soon as that phrase, Latter-day Saints, on the end of Restoration Branch of the Church of Jesus Christ, you can just kind of see them go, oh, okay, well, that's nice. And, well, no, it's not the Utah Church, it's not polygamy, it's not weird temporal ceremonies, it's really a lot more just like a normal Christian church than you might. And it's too late anyway for the conversation. And so we often do kind of end up in a defensive stance about that sort of thing because of the perception that there is in the world. And a defensive stance is not one that's very easy to portray in a happy or joyful manner. We're also a very traditional church, one that's very old-fashioned in many of our beliefs and many of our practices. We're very serious about the gospel that we have been entrusted with. We're very serious about our observances of the ordinances and following what the scriptures have told us about those things. We're very concerned about making sure that we have the proper authority to carry through those things and the details and the intricacies of the laws and the tenets of the gospel. And these are important things as well. These are not bad things at all. And yet, how we present those to people outside of our number, and even sometimes within our number, can be a challenge for us. You know, to other Christians, our services, our ordinances, all of these things that we hold dear and important can come off as seeming pretty rigid at times. Our discussions of the gospel mechanics, of the authorities and the structure of the church and all these things, while interesting to us in general, can seem to be somewhat overly complicated to people when they are presented with them, depending on how we present them with that information. And of course, we also have to deal with all of the internecine squabbles between our different factions and our different churches and the splits that have occurred about questions of authority, about questions of structure and organization, about questions of individual points of the doctrine, about questions of the color of the drapes and the carpet and all of these things. And when I think about these sorts of things, I'm forced to think about how our church is kind of, kind of in many ways very much tied to the past and to our past history. And in previous times, religion and church was a central part of most Americans' lives. A central part of most people's social lives revolved around the church in their community that they attended. Church was also, in many ways, the primary form of entertainment. You know, if we really think about it, you're working all week long at your farm or at your store or whatever, and church is the break from that monotony, from that pattern. That you would go and you'd meet with all of your friends and all of the community and hear a message being shared. It was a form of entertainment in many ways. You know, hearing a rival preacher was going to come to town and there was going to be a debate over points of the doctrine, well, the only book you had in your house was probably your Bible. It's probably the only thing that you were reading on a regular basis, so you were somewhat invested in what this conversation was going to be. And frankly, it's probably the most exciting thing that's happened in your community since Harriet won the pie-eating contest back on the 4th of July. And so you go and you see this form of entertainment, you go see this, and hopefully you get something from it in the process. Now, of course, in modern times, our social life, the social life of most people, is not centered around religious practice anymore. You know, for better or for worse, people go to college, they make friends, they have friends from work or from college or from other interactions, other organizations that are of multiple different denominations or multiple different religions. And so the social life of people doesn't necessarily revolve around a central church anymore. We have much more travel, much more freedom in our ability to interact with other peoples. And we tend to be a busier people in general. We always have something going on. And there's ample forms of entertainment for us these days. That do not require us to come and listen to someone talk from a pulpit. You know, on top of that, we hear debates all the time. We hear on the news all of the arguments about politics going back and forth, everyone arguing about that on the radio or on the news. We hear all of the arguments about social issues that are going on in the world. And frankly, a lot of people just don't want to hear a religious debate on top of all of that other stuff that they hear on a regular basis. It's just not something that they really want to engage with. Lots of people in this world, if they do want to hear the gospel, they don't want to have a college-level understanding of all of the different aspects of the Bible and all of the scripture that they have in order to understand what they're being given. They want the boiled down version of the gospel that applies directly to me and to my life right now. And I get that to a degree. I mean, I work at a job and they'll say, sometimes there'll be a meeting and they'll be like, all right, this is a topic that we're talking about. And I'm like, I haven't dealt with that issue in like a year and I don't anticipate having to deal with that issue for another year and I don't have space in my brain to understand the nuances of what that is right now. I'll come back in a year when I need it, and then I'll figure it out then. So I understand, to a degree, this idea of I don't need to know all of the gospel, just give me the simplified points that I need that I can apply in my life that will have an effect on my life and make my life better as I go forward. And we've seen this shift in the culture. And we've seen it in this rise of non-denominational churches in the past, well, now it's been like 30 years or whatever, from the 1990s and the early 2000s especially. These big mega churches that have a cafe in them, and they have coffee shops, and they have all of these community services, and we have childcare provided for you so that you can go in and you can get yourself a message delivered that is fairly simplified, fairly stripped down, something that's easy to digest and makes you feel good about yourself. And these are the sorts of non-denominational churches that have come along. And I think lots of times we've kind of viewed this as, well, Satan's getting in there and he's diluting the gospel for people and trying to draw them away. And while there may be an element of that, I think it's also prudent for us to consider that this is just a response to the natural shift that has occurred in the broader culture. Now, these churches are springing up to meet a need that is perceived by people broadly in the world. And we've seen that even these churches have begun to suffer under the challenges as culture continues to shift to an acceptance of more lifestyles and behaviors that are very hard to reconcile with scriptural truth. And, you know, we can stand up here and we can argue about what some of the positives of that might be, that cultural shift. We can certainly bemoan many of the negatives of the changing culture. And then we can go on and on about that, but again, it's not a very happy message. And when it all boils down to it, sometimes, at some point, we just have to accept that the truth is the truth, the situation is the situation, and what are we going to do to deal with it? We can argue about why it is or what it is or whether it's good or whether it's bad, but ultimately, sometimes things just are what they are, and you have to deal with them as they are. Now, over the past few years, I have had the opportunity to speak with several church people about issues or struggles that they have had in their faith, specific challenges and questions that they've had about various topics or issues relating to the church and to their faith. And I can boil these down to a few specific points. Some of them had to deal with either perceived or potentially real discrepancies in church history. You know, someone wrote about an event one way at one point, someone else at a different point of time wrote about it a slightly different way, and they don't necessarily quite line up. These sorts of questions. Some people have expressed at times struggles that they've had with the standards that the church sets for itself. Standards and questions about whether or not our standards are actually attainable in some instances, and whether or not we've interpreted the scriptures correctly on some points. There have been people who have expressed, again, this idea that we have, with all of our talk about authority and priesthood and church structure and organization and end times and all of this, that we have overcomplicated an otherwise simple gospel message of Christ's love for us and his sacrifice. And there are, of course, perceived and, unfortunately, I think sometimes very real concerns about judgmental attitudes and hypocrisy that some church people might hold. More recently, I have actually heard people also mention that some of the messages that have been delivered seem to them to be driven a little bit more by fear than by scripture. And this is, unfortunately, only proven to be a little bit more concerning when some of those messages may have failed to materialize in exactly the way that they were promised to. Now, I'm not going to go into great amount of detail as to what I think, how many of these issues I think are issues that that person might have had versus issues that the church actually has. And I'm not a missionary expert in general at all. As already mentioned, I'm not necessarily very good at convincing people to listen to me beyond that mention of what the name of the church is. You know, I do lack many of the answers about how to effectively present the fullness of the gospel that we have and our doctrine to a more modern culture. But there is one area that I can see that we could probably hold some improvement in. And that is the perception, once again, that we might not be a very happy people. And instead a perception that sometimes we're people that are more interested in arguing about the minutiae of authority or aspects of the scripture that are ultimately irrelevant to our salvation. That we might be a group of people who are just kind of grumpy about the way things are in the world and I'm not very happy about that. People who might be somewhat proud of our heritage and proud of our fullness of the gospel, and therefore somewhat judgmental or hypocritical of others. Or maybe a people who are dejected by the fact that we haven't attained that Zionic goal that we were hoping to, and that we're kind of sad about that, and that we're kind of fearful about that, and as a result that we're kind of foolish about that, and maybe believing things that we shouldn't, or that we should view with a little bit more skepticism. And so the question becomes, then, how do we address these perceptions of us amongst people? And I'm going to give you an example here, some thoughts that are going to seem like they're going to go a completely different direction, but don't worry, they'll come back around. And that is an idea from games. Now, I like board games a lot. I also play some video games from time to time. And in most games, you're going to be playing some sort of a character, right? Your character that you're playing is going through the game, and you're doing things. And those characters will often have skills and abilities, some sort of abilities that they do. Now, these generally fall into two categories. They can have an active ability, which is one that has to be intentionally triggered. So, I run up to an enemy and I have to attack the enemy, and so there's a button I have to push, you know, to make the attack happen. There's some intentional act that has to happen. It's an active ability. There's also the idea of passive abilities, and these are ones that are just kind of always on in the background that are always there. For instance, I draw a card, and now my character is 10% stronger, or he's 20% faster. He can move across the board more quickly. Things of this nature. And it might seem odd for us to compare real life to a game, but we have to realize that games are oftentimes trying to distill real life into discrete and playable mechanics that people can actually play in the game. Now, this ties back into our discussion here in that when we look at our faith, we have a similar concept when it comes to our works. We have these active works, things that we have to set about to intentionally do, decisions we have to intentionally make and plan about. Our ordinances, for instance, are active works, active things that we do. We come in, we set up the table in a very specific way, we do our ordinance following a very specific pattern. It requires us to make preparation and intentionally follow through on that. Missionary efforts are very often something that we plan well in advance, that we have to go out and make an intentional choice, an active choice to go out and do. Many of the aspects of Zion also fall into this category of an active work, something we have to actively go out and intentionally accomplish. The ideas of the storehouse, collecting food, distributing those items and those monies requires active participation. On the other hand, we also have passive works, and these tend to be much more innate characteristics, things like the love that we have in our hearts and how that is expressed to other people, the joy or the kindness that we carry with us, these fruits of the gospel that we are supposed to incorporate in our lives and just become part of our daily activities and the way we treat and interact with other people. These are works as well. They're just more passive in nature. And I think sometimes we get ourselves kind of hung up on all of the active works that we need to accomplish. And there are many of us that are doing amazing active works in the world. We know that we have people, we have the Smiths who are out in Africa doing amazing active works through both their ministry with the clinic, that's the word I'm looking for, with their clinic, as well as missionary work amongst the people over there. You know, we have John going out to preach to the people, bring ministry to the needs of the people in the southern states of the United States, and that's a great thing as well. We have many people who have participated in these sorts of active decisions, these active works. Even Val last week stood up here for our town hall meeting and asked the whole church, what can we do to be involved with the community? And then everyone responded with all the ways that we're actually already pretty much involved in the community. All of the things that we already do, all of those great active works that we're already involved in. And these are all very good things. And yet, despite all of these things, the goal of Zion itself tends to remain somewhat hazy to us in an otherwise dark world. And I think we still have this kind of specter of fear over us, that we have somehow failed in that attempt, a certain amount of sadness in that failure that we sometimes carry with us. And sometimes I think we also forget the importance, just how important those passive works are. They are, in fact, in many ways more important to us than those active works, because they form the motivation for us to go out and do those active things. You know, Christ, in his ministry, we know that he instituted ordinances. We know that he instituted priesthood authority. And yet, those things are not really all that emphasized in the gospel, in the four gospels, where it talks about Christ's life and his ministry. Rather, what it emphasizes is his preaching to the people. His preaching to the people about loving each other and treating each other with respect and kindness. If we go to Genesis 7:23, a verse that we're generally quite familiar with, and the Lord called his people Zion because they are of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them. These are essentially passive attributes, these passive works that were present within that society. They were generally all on the same page. They generally loved each other and dwelt in righteousness. They took care of each other's needs, and they were of one heart and one mind. It doesn't say in that verse that they were called Zion because they had a perfect church organization, or because they had a deep understanding of every minute detail and tenet of the gospel. Now, I tend to believe that they probably did have those things. But they were called Zion specifically in this verse because of how they treated each other. How they treated each other with love and with respect and with kindness. And it's only through living a life of love to others as our passive baseline of existence that we are able to be fit for that kingdom of God. And it's only through the kingdom of God that our active works can have any real meaning, and that Zion can come into being. For instance, we can do an active thing. We can come to communion service, and we can eat the bread, and we can drink the wine, and we can do all of that without repenting in our heart of any sin that we might have committed. And if we do that, well, then the act of eating the bread and drinking the wine doesn't do anything for us. In fact, the scriptures say that it's condemning for us if we do it without proper preparation of the spiritual side of things. And so we see that the passive love of Christ flowing through us is the key that makes all of these things work. All of these parts of the gospel, all of these active works come alive and have effect in our lives and in the lives of others. And we might be able to feel depressed or be justified in feeling depressed and not seeming to make sufficient advancements towards the founding of Zion. And we can let that sadness seep into our interactions and into our messaging with other people. And if we do that, it's probably going to be a turnoff for other people, because people don't really usually want to be around other sad people. Or we can realize the works that we do in our lives, the works of the kingdom, are in fact the daily kindness and joy that we bring into the lives of others. That a happiness in righteousness that we carry with us, that's what can be infectious. That's what can change the lives of other people. We do, in fact, have much more to offer people beyond what those charismatic churches do, but we should still take heed from some of their example. And that example being they're seeking first of the kingdom through a message of love, through a message of joy, through a message that makes people inspired to come and listen and receive more. 1 John chapter 4 has some further discussions on this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So here we find a key answer. That if we have that perfect love in Christ, it's going to cast out fear from our lives. It's going to cast out worry of these things that we are concerned about. It's going to cast out sadness. That perfect love is what we are supposed to be seeking, and it opens the door for a happiness to be found in our knowledge of God and in his love through us. Now I'm going to leave you here with a little bit of an anecdote that occurred some years ago, and by some I mean probably 20 at this point. I'm not sure how it has been that long, but probably that long. And a group of youth that I was involved with, we were discussing how to advance psionic endeavors in the world or amongst the church. And as a part of these discussions, we met with Vernon Darling at his home. And he shared, amongst the various things that we discussed, he shared an anecdote that had happened to him recently, or at that time it was recently. And he shared a story that he was at his house, and that he had a bunch of family and friends that had come over, and they had all decided they were going to watch a movie together on the TV. And so they put on this movie and they're watching it. It's not a church movie, it's just a Hollywood entertainment kind of movie. Nothing bad, but nothing particularly good either. Just kind of a movie for entertainment. And he said he was sitting there and he was feeling somewhat antsy about the situation. Like, what are we doing here? Well, how is this advancing the kingdom of God? We're not being very productive. I have all of these people here with me at this point that I care about. And what are we doing to advance the kingdom of God? And then a realization dawned on him as he looked around the room and he saw the people smiling with each other, people interacting and being friendly and having fellowship amongst each other, all of his loved ones interacting with each other and sharing love with each other and just generally existing in a loving attitude together. And he realized that fellowship of love was the kingdom of God in practice. That fellowship and that interaction, that love that was being shared between the people at that time and in that activity, even though it wouldn't seem necessarily outwardly to be something that was advancing the kingdom of God, it was advancing the relationship of love between the people that were present, and that in and of itself had value towards the kingdom. And that particular anecdote has stuck with me over the years. The idea that despite all of the trials and tribulations that are set to come upon the earth, that despite all of the miracles and the endowments that God will pour out upon the world, that whether or not I live to see those things come to pass in my lifetime, that no matter any of it, finding joy and peace and love in the fellowship of the saints, of the fellowship of our families, of our friends, be they of the church or of other denominations or other religions, that finding that joy and that peace and that love is finding the work of the kingdom. That the daunting task we have of building Zion begins with the simple love that we share with each other, and that the happiness we can find in that and exude from ourselves in that simple act is an important part of that kingdom as well. You know, people generally want to be happy, and they generally want to be around other happy people. And perhaps the answer to bringing the fullness of the gospel to a modern world that is beset with fear and turmoil, that is beset with uncertainty as times and issues change, maybe that answer is really just that simple, that we love people, that we treat them with respect and with kindness in a way that maybe they aren't receiving on a daily basis, that we have joy, that you have joy in your heart that overpowers the fear of these times and fuels a happiness in your countenance that can become magnetic to other people. That you allow that love and happiness, that we allow that love and happiness to inspire us to worry less about the future of our church, but to work harder within our church and with other Christians or with just other people in general, in love to make our communities a better and a more righteous place to be. And that we can let our real legacy in this world be the peace and the joy that we allow the love of God to bring into the lives of the others around us. And in so doing, in so bringing that peace and that love to others, perhaps we might even see Zion realized after all.
Thank you.
Our Father and our God, it has been good to be in your house this day, to be reminded of all the good that you have done in our lives, to be reminded that as we work for your kingdom, it should bring us joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and love. Because as we do those things, Lord, we are walking in your Spirit. And that Spirit lights our way, our faces, our countenances, and our hearts. So, Lord, may we move forward, praising you for the work that has been done for us, for the path that's been laid before us, for the joy of the gospel as it has come unto us. And Lord, may we share that joy and that hope with others through a life of giving and service and love. Go with us in this week as we would move forward, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.